For the sermon, I thought of covering something that relates to the pastoral epistles. And this is natural because we've been going through those epistles. And as you go through a particular book or chapter in the Bible, there are things that stand out in that in those readings. And you can use various themes from what you find there to for sermon purposes, which we're going to do today. Paul, in writing to the evangelist Timothy, said, "Beyond all question, important and weighty is the mystery of." So when you hear that phrase, that beyond all question, important and weighty is the mystery of, what are the next words that come up there? What is beyond all question, weighty and important? What is this mystery? What is he talking about? Well, hopefully some of you knew, but if not, the answer is, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. So today we're going to take a look at that mystery and seek to better understand how it applies in our lives. Great is the mystery of godliness. So let's begin by examining the word mystery. Some of us like mysteries as far as our reading is concerned or a television viewing. We like to watch mysteries. But when you look at the subject of mystery, it's a little bit different in it from a biblical perspective than the way we see it in our society. Mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion, which means a hidden thing, a secret, a mystery. When speaking of a mystery in relation to God, it refers to the secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous. So why does he do what he does? How is he working with us? All of those kinds of things. Counsels which are hidden from ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. So God's people can see them, but the general population cannot. They cannot see the mystery of God unless God opens their eyes to see it. It's hard for us to understand that because we live in a physical world where we can see most everything, but there are mysteries we can't see, and God has mysteries that we can't see, but if we've been called and our minds have been opened, we can see them. Another bit of definition for this is a definition of mystery which primarily is known to the initiated. So as you go back to the time of Christ and the apostles, one common thing is you had mystery religions. You know, there is a religion called Babylon Mystery the Great. So things are revealed to those who become initiated into that mystery. And God, and we shouldn't be surprised that Satan would be able to duplicate what God is doing, and God has mysteries which he reveals to his called out ones. In that sense, we would be the initiated, those who have been allowed to see the mysteries of God. In the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious as the English word, but that which being outside the range of a unassisted natural understanding can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illumined or the light has shone in their lives through his spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is that it is the truth. So God helps us to begin to see the truth, and we can see the truth because God has opened our eyes to see, and God has allowed the light of his godliness and his power to shine where we are able to see it. Now, as we continue on, I'd like to ask a question. In the context of the book of Ephesians, was true Christianity challenged by a mystery? In the context of the book of Ephesians, was true Christianity challenged by a mystery? Well, As we look into this and look at what it says, especially in the book of Acts, on Paul's third missionary journey, Paul came to Ephesus and he began preaching the gospel and preaching the truth about Jesus Christ and salvation to people who formerly lived in darkness. And as you think about the people living in Ephesus, and you can think of this through as a condition that the whole world faced at that time. Now, you did have people who were of Jewish background who lived in Ephesus, but they were not the predominant people in that area. They were a very small group of people, and here comes Paul into their town, and he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and to reveal the truths about Jesus Christ. And in preaching in Ephesus, Paul is talking about the redemptive work of Christ and revealing to them things that they had never heard nor known about at all. And so when Paul's preaching was challenged because he was preaching something that went against the chief God that was found there in Ephesus. Basically, he was undermining that chief God or goddess who is known as Diana of the Ephesians. And so she was the chief god in that part of the world. And so she was able to, she had a great deal of influence. And here comes Paul preaching something completely different. So in Acts 19, Paul's preaching to the Ephesians and the response to it is something we can read about. So let's go to Acts chapter 19. And let's read verse 23, Acts chapter 19, verse 23. And I appreciate Paul being willing to put the scriptures up for us. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. It says, "And about the time there arose a great commotion about the way." So the way is what we believe. We are followers of the way. The way is true Christianity. And there was a great commotion in the city of Ephesus about the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." So you had a concession in the city of Ephesus where people can buy these shrines that are dedicated to the goddess Diana and put them in their homes and businesses. And this was a big trade for Demetrius the silversmith and other craftsmen who made these items to be sold to people who are wanting to express their belief in the goddess Diana. So there, basically what's happening is Paul is preaching, and by his preaching about the way, it's undermining confidence in Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 25, it says, "He called them together with workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade.'" So they're making money, and they don't want to lose out on the money that they're making. Verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." He was telling them the absolutely truth, that a god that you could make out of wood, that you can make out of metal, that you can make out of clay, whatever medium you use, it doesn't matter. It's not a god. You as a human being have made it. And it's not a god. So he was telling people this truth, which all of these craftsmen were upset about because it was going to damage their making money. It says in verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute," but so he makes that point, but then he goes all the way by saying, this doesn't just undermine our sales, it's going to undermine the goddess Diana. So when confronted with the truth preached by Paul, what is the Ephesian reaction? There's an objection made, And because the craftsmen are worried about losing out on their business, and to drive the point home, he's telling the Ephesians that this man, by his preaching, is seeking to undermine our basic belief in the goddess Diana and her greatness. So he makes this point, and we pick up the story again in verse 28, Acts chapter 19, verse 28. It says, "And when they heard this, they were full of wrath." So here's this individual attacking our goddess. "They were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So these people zealously believed in Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 29. "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, seized them, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." So they're basically, you notice what happens here. There's a spiritual influence going on here, and what happens, these people are confused. They're confused about what's going on. And so they seize Gaius and Aristarchus, who have been traveling with Paul, and they must have known that they were traveling with Paul. And so then in verse 30, it says, "And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him," because the disciples could see, wait a minute, you do not want to go in to the into where all of these, the theater, because if you go in there, they're going to rip you apart. So do not go in there. But Paul wanted to go in there and lay out his case before them, I'm sure. But they felt it was unwise for him to go in there. Verse 31, "Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater," because they recognized the danger as well. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know where they had come, why they had come together." So there's all this confusion, which indicates there's a wrong spirit here. It's not the spirit of God at work. It is demonic, it is satanic, and it is influencing those people. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, with all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" That's for me, that's always been a most amazing story, that people would stand there and cry out these words, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. I couldn't see myself doing that, and most of us probably couldn't. But these people were zealous for this goddess and for Paul to try to undermine them by sharing the truth. They did not respond to that well. So clearly these people are ignorant of the mystery of godliness, because you would never, ever have had this behavior if they understood and were responding to the mystery of godliness. So under Satan's influence, what is the purpose of the riot? To suppress the preaching of the gospel, to suppress the sharing of the truth of God that would lead them out of this craziness, lead them out of this darkness in which they lived. They were ignorant of God's truth. And these people who were rioting and all stirred up had no clue of what the magnificence of what was being laid before them. So Paul in preaching is seeking to exalt the greatness of God and the potential for those who receive the mystery of godliness to yield to the truth of God's word. So it has led Paul to the city of Ephesus. He's preaching there. He's sharing with them the truth, and the truth is what is going to set them free. But who doesn't want them set free? Satan, of course. And Satan is very much involved here to keep these people in the dark, to keep them in ignorance, whereas our God wanted to set them free. But they were unwilling to listen. And you notice that if you go back through the story of Paul, you find there was a time he wanted to go into Asia, but God did not open the way for him. It was not until the third missionary journey that he was able to go to Ephesus. On the first missionary journey, they went up into Galatia. On the second missionary journey, they went further westward and preached in Macedonia and other places in Greece. So God did not open the way, but at this point, he's opened the way for them to go into Ephesus. So let's look at this mystery more closely. A scripture I'd like to begin with is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, without controversy is great beyond all question. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way. It says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, great beyond all question is the formerly hidden truth underlying our faith. And the truth was formerly hidden to most of us. We didn't grow up with this knowledge. We had no clue. We had no clue about the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is, we're going to examine it in this sermon to try to understand more clearly what it's all about. When you read the word in English, what ideas run through your mind? I know for me, as I thought about godliness, as I first came into the church, I thought it had to do with being like God. But that's not exactly what it means. It's not exactly the meaning, but that's what I thought it was. And so Paul is going to go on, and he's going to explain it so that we can understand what is meant by the mystery of godliness. And interestingly, as you look in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles mention godliness a lot. And so Paul, you know, it's probably as you go along in the faith and you come upon certain concepts, certain concepts stand out at different times in your walk in the truth. And this was one that stood out in Paul's mind. And so he brought it out repeatedly to Timothy and to Titus and wanted it to be imparted to the people of God. So let's see what this word of godliness means. And as Paul speaks about godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it does have to do with God, and it's interesting what points are made by Paul in the context of this. It says that God was manifested in the flesh. We all know that. We know from a number of different scriptures in the New Testament, most importantly, John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He manifested himself in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, and this is something that is crucial for us to understand in order to fully comprehend what it means to be godly. It goes on to say in the next phrase, justified in the Spirit, justified meaning that endorsed or proved or vindicated. It's vindicated in or by means of, and this could mean the power that was in Jesus was the power of the Spirit. And the mighty acts that were performed through Jesus Christ vindicated his claim to be the Son of God. And, you know, he said, I am the Son of God, basically saying that I lived in eternity. And so he's making this point to them. And as you look at what's said here, no matter how we take this line, it means that the Spirit is the power which proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It wouldn't have been possible except God working through Christ, through his Spirit. It says that he was seen by angels. And so not only the righteous angels, but the demons, the angels who rebelled, they saw Jesus Christ in action. They recognized he was the Son of God, as you see manifested in the scriptures where they indicate that he is the Son of God. So he was seen by angels, and they were able to observe what Christ did, the work that he did. The righteous angels rejoiced, I'm sure, in what Christ did, but the demons were opposed to it and sought to fight it at every turn. It goes on to say in the next phrase, preached among the Gentiles. So Christ was preached among the Gentiles. Christ preached to his own people. He preached to Gentiles at times, as shown by preaching to those in Samaria. And as his life came to a close, the apostles and disciples went out, and they preached the gospel to the entire world, and clearly showing that the gospel was not meant just for the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, but it was meant for all people, and because it was going to bring blessing and benefit to all of them. And then it speaks finally about the fact that Christ was received up into glory. He was received up into glory, and he now sits at God's right hand. And even though Christ died and was resurrected, he was raised to God's right hand, and the work of God continues to go on as God works through Jesus Christ in my life and yours, and through his Spirit in my life and yours. So the overall premise of these phrases is that godliness is, without a debate, a great mystery. And crucial to that mystery is Jesus Christ. Christ is fundamental to everything that we believe and in everything that we seek. And so godliness is very much associated with the Son of God. Do we fully understand what godliness means? Do we fully understand? Well, let's look at it more closely. And I think through looking at the scriptures where godliness is mentioned, I think we can gain a good deal of understanding. So we're going to look at the word and its uses. The word translated godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16 is Eusebia. Eusebia. Eusebias. And it's a Greek word, and to understand it fully, it's good for us to see it in its context. How was it used by the Greeks themselves? William Barclay calls the word translated as godliness the word for true religion. So if you wanted to have in mind a definition of godliness, it means true religion. That's what William Barclay saw that was a meaning that you could draw out of it. Let's look at some other continue to look at this. The root meaning of the words translated godly, religion, godliness is awe. Awe in the presence of that which is more than human. So these are Greek definitions, but they apply to God the Father and Jesus Christ, that we would stand in awe of them. They're words that are associated with reverence. You're in the presence of someone who is majestic, has great majesty, one who is divine. And not only do the words translated godly, religion, and godliness express a feeling of awe and reverence, but they also imply a worship which befits the awe. You know, for you to have awe and reverence for God, the appropriate action is to respond to God in a way that is pleasing to him. To understand what is pleasing to him, what way does he want us to live, and to live accordingly. That's what godliness is all about, that we would live in a way that expresses our awe, our respect, and our reverence for the one who is the one and only true God. In the Greek language, the word Eusebia generally meant the right attitude to a God. And so we want to have a right attitude to God, and that the attitude that gives to God the proper place where he should always be placed. You know, he is to be first in our lives. We are to worship and honor him in everything that we do and in everything that we say. And all of those are expressions of godliness, that we believe in God, that we trust God, and we stand humble before him, recognizing how great he truly is. Josephus, who was a writer of history of the in the time of Jesus Christ and the fall of Jerusalem, he uses Eusebia in contrast to idolatry. So you would have idolatry on the one hand, and on the other hand, in contrast to that, you would have Eusebia, or the right religion, the true religion. You will also find that the Greeks used Eusebia to translate the Latin word piety. The Latin word piety. We don't use piety very much, but piety is something that is can describe the way that we are to honor and worship God. Piety was the spirit of devotion to goodness, to honor, to honesty, and to duty. It's just the way you live. You're humble before God, and you recognize other people are part of God's creation, and you honor them in the way that you interact with them. Piety applies in spite of trial and danger, piety is superior to the enticements of individual passion and selfish ease. Piety is a sense of duty to God, and so we have a sense of duty, a sense of responsibility. You know, the fact that we're meeting here on the Sabbath, why do we meet here on the Sabbath? It's because God has said we are to keep the Sabbath, and we are to meet on the Sabbath day with other Christians. And this is just an appropriate way to honor and worship God. It's part of the true religion. Let's look at some other places where we can see Eusebia used. As you look in the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, that's where they took the Old Testament scriptures and they translated them into Greek in order to allow them to be shared with the Greek-speaking world. We find two occurrences where Eusebia is used. One of them is found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. There it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it, as it says there, that it's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, and the wisdom comes from God. And for us to humbly come before God, to have that right fear of God is most appropriate for us to practice the true religion. We realize that God is the ruler of all things. Also, if we go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there we find that the prophet Isaiah was inspired to use the word Eusebia. And he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, and as Christ acted at all times throughout eternity, he operated with a fear, a right fear, a godly fear in regard to God the Father, and walked humbly before him, and he didn't deviate from that in the flesh. So part of true religion, part of what Eusebius is talking about, is the fear of God. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. And the fear of God is not where we're cowering in fear before God, but it's reflecting an awe and respect for God's might and God's power and God's graciousness and all of the different aspects of God. We stand there looking at God and understanding it. We see here what is reflected in this word is the right attitude toward God, the attitude of awe, the attitude of reverence, the attitude of worship, and of obedience. All of these are qualities that are expressed in the concept of godliness. Let's take a look at some other instances of where we find this word in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And as you, it describes the last days and speaks of perilous times in chapter 3, verse 1. And so it's describing a world and traits which have nothing to do with godliness. They're the absolute opposite of godliness. So if you wanted a antonyms for godliness, these would be ones you could turn to. It says that in perilous times are going to be found in the last days. And it describes men who lack godliness. It says, for men will be lovers of themselves. That is not a godly trait, to be in love with yourself and be focused on yourself above all others, including God. So they'll be lovers of themselves, but they'll be lovers of money. Money is of paramount importance to them. This is not godliness. They are boasters. They are proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. None of these qualities that are going to be found in people in the last days reflect godliness at all. In fact, as you see those traits on display, you know that godliness is not being manifested there. Verse 3 says, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So none of these things reflect godliness in any way, shape, or form. And these are traits that, as we look at the world around us, they're on display more and more. Every day, if you look at the news, you can see these traits on display. It's sad to see what a difference it would make if godliness were on display as we look at the news. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. This is interesting because godliness is something that should be reflected in the way that we honor and worship God and in the way that we are obedient to Him. However, people have the ability to fake it. They have the ability to put on an outward display that is not true godliness at all, because it's not from the heart. It's not what these people truly are. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it says, these people have a form of godliness. They have a form of godliness. So if you were to look at them, their outward appearance might look godly. But as you get below the surface into their heart and mind, you find out that godliness is not their motivation. They're not guided and directed by God's Holy Spirit. It says they have a form of godliness, and they look like they're godly, but in fact, they're not. They deny the Spirit, because it is through the Spirit that true godliness is going to be on display. And as you recognize that people are faking it, that people are hypocrites, that they are not genuine in the godliness they're seeking to put on display, it says, from such people, turn away. Because as you look at them and you get below the surface, you're going to find these other traits that Paul began to expound upon beginning in verse 2 above. Those are the things you're going to see manifested. As they're challenged in some way, shape, or form, these wrong traits will come out. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And here we see where people could judge, are making a judgment about Peter and John, and a great miracle that has taken place. It's not through their might or power, but the people observing this miracle don't understand that. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So people knew that this individual in Solomon's court unfortunately had a very serious problem. He was lame, and everybody knew that. They had seen him day in and day out as they came to the temple, and the people living in Jerusalem were aware of this man, and they knew that his condition. And the next thing they know, this man who's with Peter and John, who has asked them to heal him, then God has miraculously intervened to bring about his healing. And they think that it's through the power and might of the apostles that this has been done. But let's look at verse 12, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. It says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" They recognized that true godliness is not going to exalt themselves. And they have no power to accomplish a miracle like this. There's only one source that they can go to, and that source is to be honored. The one and the only true God is to be honored. And so godliness in this case would be expressed in recognizing the might, the power, the strength, the wisdom of the Almighty God, as Peter and John were doing here, because it's through God's grace that this man would be made whole. It was nothing that they did. So Peter says that the man was not healed by their own power or godliness. It was done through God and God alone. So they were merely God's instruments, and it was through God's power that, as instruments of God, this man was made whole. And if you were looking at somebody that was doing something outwardly, they may be able to bring about something like this, and their focus is on them. It's not on God. But you see true godliness on display here through the humility and the awe and the respect that Peter and John have for God. And it tells us that God should have an exalted place in our lives. And that's what true godliness is about. As I said, as you look in the pastoral epistles, those are the epistles written to Timothy and Titus. You find Eusebia used 10 times in those writings. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And this is an interesting verse in light of our passage in light of what's going on in the Church of God here in 2022. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So we are to pray for all men, not just church members, not just people who believe like we do, but to pray for all men that God would lead them to repentance and add them to his church, which he's ultimately going to do. And frankly, I think most of us would want that to happen sooner than later. Verse 2, it says, "For kings and all who are in authority." So, you know, we would pray for, you know, that in the time when this was written, you would pray for Nero, that God would mercifully influence him to be merciful to God's people. And we would pray for those who are in leadership positions today. So we pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So we would pray that God would, in his mercy, allow us to be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We would be able to practice the true religion and as God wants us to, his commandments, and we would be able to honor him in the way that we live and conduct ourselves, and to do so reverently. And we should pray this. And as you think about this particular passage, verses 1 and 2 here in 1 Timothy 2, interestingly, it fits right in with what the prayer request that came out this week in regard to the brethren in the church in Angola. The prayer request was sent out by, you know, they speak Portuguese there, and Jorge de Campos sent out them their prayer request, and just to read it to emphasize what we're praying about. It says there, in the last few years, the Angolan government set up a law entitled the Law on Freedom of Religion and Worship, which requires any new religious organization to meet certain requirements to be able to exercise its religious duties. So that means that we as a church are going to have to meet certain criteria in order to exercise our religious duties. As the church in Angola has not been registered, it was deemed to be a new religious organization. They weren't registered, so they are going to have to seek registration. One requirement to be registered is that the church must have 60,000 signatures of members over 18 years of age. And we don't have 60,000 members who are 18 years or older. Those members who would give their signatures are willing to have their names publicly listed as members of the organization. And some 94 organizations in Angola are listed as not recognized. So there are quite a few organizations that are not listed as recognized, and God's Church in Angola is one of those. The church has applied for that recognition with the help of an attorney organization. After a number of years of waiting for a decision, finally such decision was reached by the governing authorities, and the church application for recognition was refused. So that means for you to meet, you would now be in violation of the law. You can no longer meet legally. So if you meet, you're meeting illegally and in defiance of the government, and the government can come after you as a result. Mr. DeCampos goes on to say, the penalty for disobedience to this law on freedom of religion would involve closing of the church's halls and the associated minister or pastor being placed in jail. We are working with the Angolan leadership and are ready to assist them in their endeavors to look for a solution. We will do what we can do, but the key factor is in our Heavenly Father's hands and subject to His miraculous intervention according to His will. As such, we request our Heavenly Father through His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ for His intervention in this most difficult trial. So here we have a 2022 application of what Paul talks about. And it's something that we could all pray about and ask for God's intervention, that God would be merciful to them and open the way for them to be able to meet in a way that is acceptable to the government. So it's something to pray about, and it's up to God whether that door will open or that door will close. But we, as God's people, can certainly pray about it, and that would certainly be a most appropriate application of godliness or the true religion. So that's interesting that's unfolding now as we're going through this. Let's go now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And here it again talks about godliness, and it says, beginning in verse 8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in this particular passage, Paul, first of all, focuses on the men and their duties and responsibilities in church services, that they would lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, things that are common to men. So he's giving them that instruction. And then he goes on to speak to the ladies in verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So for the men, there's a way to profess godliness, and it's done in a way that's appropriate for the men and is common to the men. And the same thing is true for the ladies, that they would express their godliness in their attire and in the way that and their personal appearance. So yeah, both of these are ways to express godliness in church services. How do you come? How do you dress? How do you conduct yourself in services? All of those things are important to God and are a reflection of godliness. And so Paul is talking about the appropriate approach for both men and women as far as church services is concerned, and it would be reflected in a godly behavior and godly attitude in order for church services to be conducted in a way that is pleasing to God. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. So Paul now in this particular passage is speaking to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, so he's given Timothy a whole list of things that he needs to emphasize to the people in the church in Ephesus, and they're appropriate things for not only to Paul's time and Timothy's time, but our time as well, and he was to instruct them in these things, and as a result of that, he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So he's basically telling Timothy, there are things you can become involved in, controversies and questions that you can become involved in, and you have to think about, is this something that should take my time and be a focus? So he said, don't be drawn away into things that really aren't important, but instead you need to focus on godliness, the right worship of God, and exercise, like he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. That's what you need to be focused on. What is the true religion? Am I living the true religion? Am I teaching the true religion? Is there anywhere where I'm falling short? And don't be diverted because of, with all of the things that can be controversies in a local congregation. He goes on to talk in verse 8 about something interesting. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little. You know, so we can work out, we can lift weights, we can run, we can walk. We can do all of those physical things, and that's good. But when you really get down to it, what's of even greater importance? It's not necessarily bodily exercise, which does help us and is appropriate for us to do, but we have to be balanced and keep in mind what is really important. And as he said, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So if we were going to devote our time to anything and we had to make a choice, he's basically saying we need to exercise ourselves to godliness, because that's where the greatest benefit is going to come about, because we will not only profit now, but we will be prepared for the life to come. So we need to exercise ourselves to godliness. So as we think about the application of the concept of godliness, are we fully exercised to the extent where godliness is embedded in our lives and is guiding our thoughts and practices and in the way that we conduct ourselves in the church of God? So Timothy is being encouraged to push these things in the congregation because it's going to be of great benefit to members of the church. And as Paul is saying, exercise yourself toward godliness, and that indicates that there's going to have to be some effort exercised. It's not going to happen by itself. You know, you can't learn the scriptures without putting the time in. You can't practice the scriptures unless you know them and think about them and seek to properly implement them. So there's going to have to be some effort involved in coming to know the scriptures and to put them into practice. Really, if you summarize what's said here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, is that the goal for which we expend strenuous and painful godly effort is godliness. That's what we've got to be striving for. Let's now go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. There it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So there are truths and teaching which accords with godliness, and those are the things that we want to focus ourselves on. And if people don't want to follow this and don't want to go down that path and exercise themselves to godliness, and reject that, Paul says he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is means of gain. So these people are coming at it from a wrong perspective. They do not understand true godliness, and they actually see it as a means of gain, gaining money, gaining power, gaining influence. Their whole approach is wrong, and as you look at them and their approach in the church, you can detect this with God's help, and therefore he says, withdraw from them. And he makes a point that is important for all of us to understand, and that is godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment, having the true religion and being content, is great gain. And you know, as you have the true religion and you are content, then you can be live in this world. You may not have everything, but you recognize I don't need everything. And as Paul goes on to say here in that regard, he says, for we brought nothing into this world. We didn't bring anything into this world, and we're not going to carry anything out. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So as you think about the fact that you have food and clothing, are you content? I think to look at the subject of godliness and the idea of godliness with contentment is great gain, I think is important for us to look at in our lives, because, you know, the time when we are enjoying all of the prosperity of American society may be coming to a close. And there are reasons to begin to believe that maybe things as we've known them aren't going to go on very much longer. I mean, I enjoy comfort and all the blessings we've enjoyed and have enjoyed throughout my life. Do I want them to end? I would prefer not. But the question is, will I be content if I don't have all of the excess of goodies and things that I've been able to enjoy? Will I be content with just clothing and those kinds of things? It says in verse 9, speaking about this going on, it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And we may have been doing well economically, but things may change. If we aren't doing so well economically, will we be content? Will we be content? And that's going to be a challenge for us in the years ahead. Finally, let's look at what we should pursue in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. These are the things that God says that we should pursue. So we are content, and we can ex ourselves to godliness and the fruits that are born by following the right path, developing in God's way of life, becoming more righteous in the sense that God's truths are more established in our lives. We can be exercise the true religion, faith in God, and everything that goes with that, love, patience, and gentleness. So those are the things that we should be pursuing, as Paul tells us there. So let's conclude here. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, godliness is a mystery to those who lack God's Spirit. But God has blessed us to understand what godliness is because he has given us his Spirit and opened our minds to see beyond this physical world and to see the truth of the scriptures and how that we can apply those things in our lives. So we're blessed in that godliness is not a mystery to us. And as we look at the scriptures, we can make the following conclusions. We might summarize the term godliness as the practice of true religion. So are we practicing the true religion, the religion that indicates our awe and our reverence and our determination to be subject to God and to honor him in everything that we do and say? God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has given us everything that pertains to godliness or true religion. God has given us everything. God has given us everything and help us to understand that and apply it in our lives. So as we began the sermon, we saw that the fear of God or godliness is the beginning of wisdom. And are we pursuing wisdom? Because that is crucial to our using the knowledge of God and the right practice of religion in an appropriate way. We therefore need to spend our time and energy in the exercise of keeping spiritually fit. And are we spiritually fit? Are we spiritually fit? So as Paul has told us, let us train for godliness, the practice of true religion, as we are exhorted to do by the Apostle Paul. So thanks, everybody, for joining us today. Thank you for the opportunity to address this in the sermon today, and hopefully you found it profitable. And a prayer request here as we come to an end. Fred Rodriguez has not been feeling well since the feast. He is improving, so he's not improving. So asking for prayers on his behalf. So please pray for Fred Rodriguez since he is not feeling well, and pray that God would grant him to get over whatever is ailing him. So your prayers would certainly be effective in helping him.